Good morning. Welcome. Don't know me. I'm Aaron Behrens. Been here for a while, and about, I'd say, 3 weeks ago, beginning of November, Pastor Glenn came up and said, "Hey, do you want to preach on the 23rd? I'm going to be gone." And I'm kind of like, "Really? Me?" There's a lot of people in this church that could fill this position, and but I'm like, God offers opportunities, right? And God doesn't do so without purpose, and so take that step of faith. First, I had to ask with my wife, "Hey, are we going to be around the 23rd?" Because that's I don't know. Usually, more than about a week ahead of time, and she let me say yes. And at that point in time, I'm like, "Hey, yeah, I know. I'm going to talk about fear of the Lord." Because it's in Proverbs, right? Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. The beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. And I didn't really know why I said that, but I did. And so here I am this morning. I'm not going to go directly to the sermon. I was glad to see the sermon notes are blank a little bit. And if you're trying to follow online, good luck. I gave the staff these my ideas on Friday, and my ideas changed a lot since Friday. Up until first service, the quickest I'd gotten through this was 2 hours. So, all right, we managed in 40 minutes. All right, and I'm hoping it slims down even more. God always refines my thoughts as I start to talk about these things, and so. Good news, you're not the practice service. That's good news for you. All right. But anyways, fear of the Lord. So I did want to talk about that today. The beginning of wisdom. My mind is the kind that asks why. I teach science, in case you didn't know, at the high school. And I've been asking why my entire life. I like diving into that. I like digging into the why. It's what makes the Bible awesome, is because you can always find more when you start asking why. It's an infinite source of more, right? And it's one of the reasons I really love studying the Bible. And again, I'm a teacher, I'm not a preacher, and so today I'm mostly here to try to hopefully curiosity. I want you to be curious. If something I say along the way here this morning causes you to dive into the Word and be like, "Is that true? Is that something that's really there?" Do so. You can ignore the rest of everything that I say. Because ultimately, one of the scriptures that Lord brought into my attention, it was Philippians 2:12. Which says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," right? This idea of fear of the Lord, this is something that is present in the scriptures. If you look up the term, there's a couple different terms that get interpreted as fear. There's trembling, like real, like gut-wrenching fear. There's an aspect to this that is this kind of fear that is appropriate for a Christian. Mostly, if you look it up online, you'll get this idea of reverential awe or things that inspire trust, this idea of filial fear, this idea that the fear of disappointing someone that you love deeply. And that is, I think, where we as Christians need to end up. But I do want to start at the beginning, because I don't think that we in the church can divorce this first kind of fear, this fear and trembling, as Spurgeon would describe it, slavish fear, one that approaches from an abject sense of unworthiness and an understanding of just how far separated we are from God. We have to start there. We have to start there. And so I'm going to go clear back to Genesis, and this is going to completely destroy any ideas or semblance of notes that I had before, but that's okay. If I was a Christian walking into a church, or a non-Christian, someone that didn't know God, someone that had not been brought up in the church, And I was curious, honestly curious, like, why? Again, why? Why did God, you say God created this, why did God create all of this? Why did God create Adam and Eve? And the answer's relatively simple, relationship. If you go back and look in Genesis, after God created everything, he said it was good, and then he created mankind. He breathed the very image of himself into mankind, not that we are gods, not at all, but his image into us. And then he had relationship. He walked with Adam in the garden. That's a crazy thing. But that was the whole reason and the whole purpose for all that God did, was to create humankind for relationship. And he established that the right thing, the right place for mankind to be is in relationship with him. We don't get any evidences of their conversations, but we know that he gave man a job. We know that he provided for man and said, it's not good for you to be alone, provided woman. But Adam and Eve were in relationship with God, perfect relationship. There was no separation between them. There was no understanding that there was right and wrong, because that was the one rule that God set up. That was the one rule of the relationship at that point in time. Should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, we know how that story went. According to the Bible, that choice was made. And at that point in time, relationship gets broken. Man starts to understand the first thing that man does after this breaking of relationship, after this sudden knowledge that I just disobeyed God. We run and hide. There's a deep understanding that's still part of us. It's still part of us that understands that what we had is no longer there. Think in your own relationships, the relationships that you have, husband, wife, father, children, friends. What happens when relationship gets broken? There's a separation. There's a gulf. There's consequences. No longer is it something, there has to be something, there's a gap. And this gap occurred between God and mankind. No longer are we able to walk and talk and fellowship. And that's a sad thing. That is a sad thing. God, after all, is the creator. And he only had one rule. And it was a serious rule. I think we struggle at times with the seriousness of sin in our life. It gets trivialized a little bit by our ideas that grace covers everything, that sin isn't serious. But the depth of seriousness of sin, God set the consequences immediately. There's death. This was the pronouncement that this was the correct, the right judgment for disobeying God. Death. And that's a scary thing. You see, God's holiness, God's rightness, God's authority as the creator of the Garden of Eden, of the earth, of the universe, sets the penalty for breaking that relationship for him. And the pronouncement was death. Sin is serious. Deciding to walk against the Creator, to decide to kick him off of the throne, to say that I know better what is right than what you know, God, this was the decision that was made in the garden. Okay? Did God really say that? Yes, but we ask that question or say, make that statement a lot in our lives. We justify a lot of the things that we do. Yes, but God did say that. But these circumstances, these will let me, this was special. This was something different. I was afraid. I wanted something else than what God was offering me. I wasn't content with what God gave me in his life, in my life. Yes, but we remove God from authority. And that was here at the heart of this decision. Well, God's justice, the pattern that he set, is that such decisions, the decision to remove God from the throne is death. Only it's a little more serious than that. We tend to think of death as a physical death, and certainly that is something that we mourn. It is something that troubles us, the idea that our physical shells pass. We miss those that pass before us. Death is scary. Death is something that it's a barrier beyond which we can't see. Yet I would think that most of us would agree that we're more than just this flesh. We're the image of God, each of us unique, each of us created with a purpose. Before we're even born, God has given us identity. We're not born blank slates. God has made us in his image, each and every one of us. And that spirit, that soul, that part of us that makes us unique, that separates us from everybody else, God says that if we're not in relationship to him, that too must end. Death isn't just a physical thing. This is taught in scriptures. This is taught by Jesus himself. Hell is a real place. Hell is a real thing. Hell is a real consequence. The idea of the extinguishment, we're pretty short-sighted as humans that this mortal time that we have here is everything. If you were to put that on a rope that stretched 100 yards, our lives would not even measure the first centimeter of it. We are eternal beings. God tells us that. It's part of being created in his image. There's this aspect of us being more, and the punishment for our sins, likewise deserving more. Jesus describes hell. Gotta find my notes. As this penalty. I'm not going to dive too much into the characteristics. If you want to read more about hell, study your Bible. God has a lot to say about it. It seems to be something we're uncomfortable with today. That how can we reconcile a God? And I think this again is part of the issue that we face. We focus so much on the love of God that we set aside this aspect of God that we shouldn't. His holiness, his responsibility for justice, that says when this happens, this is the consequence. In your own households, you know that when you deal with your children, if you do not set consequences for actions, then the consequences, the choices become meaningless. If God abrogates his responsibility to execute justice, then he's not a God worth worshiping. He would deny his own nature, that what he is right, is complete, is everything that could be. God can't do that. He can't do that and still be God. And our tendency is to set aside this idea of justice, to set aside this idea that God is right and in declaring these consequences and focus on his love. We'll come to his love. Fortunately for us, it balances out his holiness. But hell is real. Here's what Jesus says about it. Luke 12:5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Here's fear again. God led me to these passages, and so they'll all talk about fear. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear him. We see here this idea of what I'm talking about. Physical death is one thing. Physical death is scary enough. There's worse. God says there's worse. Jesus says there is worse. There is more there. There is an end to who we are. It's hell. Matthew 25:46. Again, Jesus. And these will go away, talking about the sheep and the goats, into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's consequences. They're not temporary. They're eternal. Again, Jesus, Mark 9:47-48. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus said it's better to be physically maimed than to go to hell. Revelation talks a little bit about what's going to happen at the end times. The idea of plagues, famines, natural disasters. You've got evil running rampant through the world. Right now, we're gently being nudged towards this idea that sin is real, that hell is real, that the consequences are there in front of us. Revelation is the alarm clock to wake up. Because everything that you read that's so scary in Revelation is still better than hell. Read Revelation. That's a scary thought. It's awful. But it's still better. It's the alarm clock. It says, wake up. Here is the point, or where we need to start. And believers, we're getting to the cross in just a second. But we all start here, where we need to recognize the gap between where God is and where we are. How vast is it? What have our sins earned us? For the wrath of God, Romans 1:18-32. We don't think about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. God has shown it to them. We have no excuse. We know right and wrong. It's engraved in our hearts. Talk to any moral relativist you want, and they'll still say that the Holocaust was evil and wrong. God's given us a sense of right and wrong. He wrote it on our hearts. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Have you looked at the world around you? Have you thought about the idea that someone that wants to gamble on life coming from non-life is taking a bigger gamble than to believe that there's a God that created it all? I don't have that kind of bravery. I couldn't be an atheist. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul's calling it out. There is a God. Are you going to put him in his proper place? And if you are not, are you willing to accept the consequences? And I think that as people who are coming before God looking for salvation, that's where we need to start. If you're not a believer today, I hope you put some thought into it. I assume that you're here because you're curious about God, or perhaps you want to know more, that you're willing to accept that possibility. There is. We are separated from him, and there's a gap. A gap wide enough that we can't jump across it, fill it, or anything else. And that there's eternal death. And if that doesn't make you fear and tremble, if that doesn't cause you to stop and come to a place where you say, you are God, and I am wrong, then I don't know what is. If that does not make you fear, I don't know what will. C.S. Lewis put it this way. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. And I think once you get to that point where you're willing to put God back on his throne, you're ready for the cross. You're ready for God's love. You're ready for what he decided, what he is required to do because he is God, because that is his nature, that his holiness and his love are balanced. But you can't have God with one and without the other. God could have rolled back time for Adam and Eve. He is God. And let them make that choice again. You notice he did not. He left them with their consequences because that is part of God's nature. But the why we were created still exists. God still wants relationship with us. That's what we were created for. That's what he desires from us. What could God want? We can give God nothing. There is nothing in your life that you can offer that will make God more. He's not going to learn anything more from you. He doesn't need you to pray to him to make him real. There's nothing that God, you can give God. There's nothing that you have. What does God want from you? Nothing but relationship. What we had in the garden. He still wants that. He still wants that relationship. He set the pattern. Did you notice the first thing that God did in the garden was to slay some animals? To provide clothing, to hide the sin, to hide the shame? Death is the appropriate answer for sin. And Jesus filled that claim on the cross. You might ask, was it enough? Well, if you took everything that God created, every single person, the stars in the universe itself, and you set it on one side of a scale, understand, we're talking about the creator of all this, and you set Jesus on the other side. Yes. In God's eyes, Jesus is worth that much. The sacrifice that he did. And again, on the cross, Jesus showed us what real love is. Husbands, if you're wondering what it is to love your wives, look to the cross. It's sacrifice. It is the giving up of who and what you are for someone other than yourself. It's part of the message of the cross. What is real love? We look for it everywhere. But it was displayed on the cross. And to restore that relationship, which God desires from us, what God wants from us, is to show love. Wait a minute, what did the cross say love was? Sacrifice. You have to be willing to put God back on that throne in your life. You have to be willing to kick yourself off. You have to be willing to sacrifice the things that you think are right, the things that you want, the parts of your life that you want control over, your destiny, whatever you would call it, and put God back in charge. To accept and respond to that sacrifice of love, to restore the relationship. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. It'll bridge a gap that nothing else can. This is God's answer. He didn't roll back time. He didn't let us make the choice again, because we probably would have made the same choice at some point. But he gives us something better. He gives us a chance to experience his love, to know love, to really understand and grasp what it means. Fear of the Lord. It should drive us to our knees. It should make us willing to look at the cross and say, I will take what you've offered, Lord. It is enough. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. Fear of the Lord needs to change. That is where we need to start. It does not stop there. Once we have accepted that, once we have reestablished that relationship with God, once we've kicked ourselves off the throne again, it is time for that fear to evolve. Exodus 20, 18 to 20, I found this. This is what I've been currently reading in the Bible. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but don't let have God speak to us or we will die. They understood. They understood how far God was above them. All right. They'd seen his wrath. They'd seen him with the plagues. They had direct experience. They'd watched an army swallowed up by the sea. And Moses said to the people, catch this, do not be afraid. Here's this fear, trembling of the Lord, the complete understanding of how big that gap was between how powerful and how we need to start there. Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Do you see it? Get rid of this fear and trembling. God has called you into a different kind of relationship. Not the slavish fear, not the fear of the guilty, of the condemned, but the fear that we have when we start to, it's the fear you can have for a parent. Right? A filial fear. One that looks at them and says, you are faithful. You have done what is right in my life. You have led me. I trust you. I don't want to disappoint you because of all you've given me. A fear to disappoint, a reverential awe, an understanding of the place and the purpose of God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, and you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power in the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We were all there. Carrying out the desires of the flesh. What do we want when we are on the throne and the mind? And we're by nature children of wrath. That's where we were. We are children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved you, us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places of Christ Jesus. We're no longer under condemnation. to keep that fear of punishment with us after we've accepted the grace of the cross is to tell God it wasn't enough. What Jesus did on the cross, it wasn't sufficient. I can't imagine telling a father that the sacrifice of his son was not sufficient. Be a slap in the face. Our fear needs to grow. It needs to change. It needs to turn into something different. There's a proper fear. It starts with obedience. John 14, 21 to 24. Again, we see that in Exodus. Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be transformed into you to keep you from sinning. Obedience. God's right is still right. It did not change. God can't change. I don't know if you've realized that yet. The God of Exodus, the God that was the God of the plagues, he's still the same God. He can't change. It's not in his nature to change. If he changes, he's not God. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves us. If we have the proper fear of the Lord, it will deepen this relationship that's been restored through the cross. It should. It should cause us to obey. There are many in the church who will profess the name of Christ. But in the end, God says, I knew you not. If you're living your life and you can't tell the difference between your life and the rest of the world, there's a problem. I don't know where you're at. That's up to you. But if your acceptance, if your love of God has not removed you from the throne to the extent that you can see the difference between you and those around you, then we have a problem as a church. We have a problem as a believer. This acceptance should bring a change. It's promised right here. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. If we love God, we've restored our relationship. We should want to obey him. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Whoever does not love me and does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. That's Jesus. If there's no evidence in your life, obedience, check your fear. Check your fear. You're still on the throne. Proper fear leads to obedience. Proper fear, putting God in his right place on the throne, it enables us to love God. When you start to obey, you start to experience his faithfulness. God does not give us his commands in vain. God does not tell us the right way to live, the right things to do, because he's wasting air. It's because he created the universe and he created us, and he knows far better than us what is right and what will lead us to life. Proper fear enables us to love God. Proper fear leads us into faith. Which leads us to courage. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing into the furnace. Gideon, 300 men against the Midianites with torches and trumpets. Proper fear gives us courage. Isaiah 8, 12 to 14. Love this one. So apropos for today, because I hear so much fear in the wrong places. Isaiah 8, 12 to 14. Do not call conspiracy everything that this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. When you look at these people in the Old Testament specifically, or Stephen the martyr, these people had Jesus or God in the right place. They knew whom to fear. They knew whom to look at and say, God, I esteem you. I know you. You are faithful. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, you can kill our body, but guess what? I'm going to honor God. Proper fear leads to courage. And then finally, as we start to think about Thanksgiving, as you come to obey, as you come to experience the faithfulness, again, when we walk in faith, when we take those steps in faith, God responds. God answers. You have to take the first one. That's the nature of faith. This is what pleases God. Pleases God above all else is when we take those steps. It's a demonstration of our love. It's a demonstration of that restored relationship which he desires from us. Are you willing to put your life on the line? Are you willing to take your step? Are you willing to speak up when you see my word or my name disparaged? If God is in the right place, if the relationship's in the right place, if the fear is in the right place, if it's appropriate, the answer will be yes. I don't have a story to close with. I'll give you one of Jesus's. He's a better teacher than me anyways. Luke 7. Jesus is dining at the house of a Pharisee. Simon, and he came in and they were having their feast, and this woman comes in and starts crying and weeping, and she has this jar of perfume which she anoints his feet. And Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And the Pharisee answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said, you've judged rightly. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loved much, but he who is forgiven loves little. Sorry, he who is forgiven little loves little. I think in our fear of the Lord, we've forgotten how much. How big that gap was. We don't talk about it too much anymore. The wrath of the Lord is an unpopular topic to discuss. We like his love, understandably so. But if you forget that, where's the depth of your gratitude really at? Have you been saved from anything? God's love saved us from his holiness. It's a crazy thing that the thing that God saves us from and redeems us from is his own wrath. But it is. His love counterbalances. It's there. It's what we look for. It's what we love. It's what we sang all these songs about. Being gracious, being grateful, just grateful. Think about the fear. If you're a Christian and you're still struggling with just that slavish fear, trembling that God's going to punish me, if you've responded, if you've taken Jesus, if you've kicked yourself off the throne and you put God back on it, that's a bad place to be. You need to start growing. You need to start looking at God as that Father. Something of awe and reverence, worth obeying because you're afraid to disappoint him. but never forget where you started. Dear Lord, we just thank you. Thank you for the relationship that you want with us. Lord, I thank you for your holiness, for your promise of justice. I can't imagine you without it. There's so many things in the world that cry out for justice, Lord. And I thank you that you have the balance within you that demands the response of love that you gave us on the cross. I thank you for that. Lord, I just pray that that we would respond in gratitude as we think about the things we're thankful, Lord. Thankful for you, thankful for all that you are, Lord. Guide and direct.